Want to just extend one more welcome to you. If you are visitors, guests, regular attenders, adults, children, I just make one comment on this. That's a future worship leader right there. I pray. I hope you're still in John 5. That's where we'll be for the rest of our time this morning. And next week, we'll pick up the story this morning. We'll continue it as we make our way through the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is preaching to us the message of Jesus that there is life in the Son of God. There's life in the Son. And I'm praying this morning God would help all of us come to grips with reality as much as possible through his word. Our flesh, our sinful nature, trains us to think very highly of our right to tell our Creator when he can and can't do what he wants to with us and what he can and can't do. We're in charge, God. We're in control. Well, that's not really true. As things, circumstances regularly remind us, things go out of our control. And the longer we persist under that illusion, the ruder the awakening is. Sooner or later, friends, if you want to engage the God of Scripture, you'll have to reckon with his right to be sovereign over you, a right shared in full measure by his Son, Jesus Christ. See, we all have this basic need this morning that encompasses all the other needs. You think of all the needs that you have in life as a human being. There's one that's bigger than all of them, that covers all of them. Life. We need life today. We are contingent beings, like branches on a vine. We're created to depend on a life source outside of us. If we insist on trying to produce our own life or survive on whatever life we can scrape together ourselves, we shrivel and die. No, we must accept the fact that we are powerless to control our destinies. We are not the source of eternal life, are we? Jesus is. And as the Son of God, Jesus holds the prerogative to give life as he wills. And the beautiful part of that is, friends, Jesus is after us. This whole thing only works if Jesus comes to us, if he's completely free to give life to us without any obligations or constraints that we might impose on him. He is completely free to do that. And here's the message of John 5. We'll be looking at this in the first 29 verses this morning. The message that is being taught to us by the Son of God is Jesus gives life apart from human qualifications or demands. He's sovereign. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, verse 21 says, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So today's passage is split into two parts. The first part in verses 1 through 15 is this amazing story that our brother read for us that shows Jesus doing just that, giving life to a man who has been lying disabled for a long time. And then in verses 16 through 29, that story becomes a living parable for what Jesus explains to some persnickety Jewish leaders, religious leaders. He explains to them he can give life to whomever he wants, whenever he wants, physical or spiritual life to people in ways and under conditions that shock us. And Jesus is not above shocking us from time to time. Glory to God. So let's pray one more time as we get into this story. Father, that is our prayer this morning. Would you shock us with your kindness? Would you shock us with your amazing grace that invades our lives when we are running the other direction, when we are not looking for it? Jesus has complete freedom in you to give life whenever and to whomever he wishes. And that is perfect. So we trust him this morning. We trust his work in our presence. We trust you to encounter us, to find us in your word here today. And in so doing, to help us find you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for us to see here in this first part of the story, four lessons about Jesus' freedom to give life as he chooses. And the first of those is Jesus' gift of life reveals his sovereignty in verses 1 through 6. I don't know if you noticed this. Jesus controls everything in this story. He's in control. He's headed back to Jerusalem for a feast, verse 1 says. This is now Jesus' third sign in John's gospel. So the last sign in chapter 4 was the result of all his previous miracles at the feast before, the first Passover. This time, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He just looks just north of the temple, near the sheep gate, to a spot that sounds to me like it might have been a beautiful spot in Jerusalem, had it not been for the mass of human suffering that literally filled it. Bethesda, verse 2, called the House of Twin Outpourings. This was a natural double pool that Herod the Great had built up with these large covered walkways surrounding it and then one going right through the middle. And the temple, the focus of all the Jews' worship, did not survive the Romans' invasion in 70 AD. This place, this Bethesda, did survive. So this was there when John was actually writing his gospel. And it's where the Jews brought their sick and disabled while they hoped and prayed for a miracle that rarely, if ever, seemed to come. Now, your Bible may have an extra verse here at this point that I don't believe was in John's original writing. So it's not in the earliest manuscript. So we'll get into this when we get to John chapter 7 in greater detail. But there's something important that Bible scholars do called textual criticism, looking at the different manuscripts of Scripture we have. So our Bibles, just an aside here, you may not know this, but the Bible did not come to us bound in a leather cover with 66 books all put together. The Lord, in his goodness, saw fit to give each Bible book on its own to God's people and to preserve it to an amazing degree through the ages. Over time, in certain manuscripts, some accretions slipped in, but we can look at the manuscripts we have and we can determine what the original was to near 100% certainty. This verse, verse 4, was not in the original manuscript, I believe. But it does give us a little insight into what one scribe thought was going on with this pool. So in the Jews' time, they seemed to have this superstitious belief that this pool had a special healing power. It might have been fed by a spring that occasionally bubbled up to feed the pool. So a scribe stuck this verse in here, verse 4, to explain what he thought might be going on in the first century. Some people thought this was an angel with healing powers. Whatever the case, whatever it was, this pool became the last desperate hope of multitudes of disabled people. Not God, a pool was their hope. This was the ancient equivalent to like a New Age health spa. It's crawling with people in need. Actually, this was probably a lot like the Lateran Church in Rome in the Middle Ages, where needy people, sick people could visit the relics of dead saints and chant a rosary trying to get some sort of healing. It was superstition. Their hope was not in God's healing. Their hope was in this visit, this experience, this place. And the very same similar thing was going on here in John chapter 5. So Jesus comes to this place, and he acts very purposefully. In Matthew's or Luke's gospel, you read over and over again that Jesus comes to a certain place, and he literally heals every sick person present. He's incredibly compassionate. He heals them all. Not here. Jesus says, verse 3, John says there's a multitude lying there sick. And in verses 5 and 6, Jesus spies one man that he knew had been there for 38 years. And for the purposes of what comes next, Jesus initiates an encounter with that one man, not the crowds, just one. So what about that? Is this unfair of Jesus to heal one man out of the multitudes? Is he at fault for healing just one when he could have healed many? Or is he to be praised for choosing to heal one? The Holy Spirit doesn't waste words, I believe, in the Bible. If you're like me, what strikes you in this story immediately is 38 years. That's a long time. 38 years. Think back in your life, 38 years, if you can. Some of you can't. Why hasn't Jesus come to heal this man sooner? Someone raises this same point with Jesus later in the Gospel of John at Lazarus' funeral in chapter 11. Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. This man struggled for a long time, and God didn't heal him after 1 year or two or 10. He waited till this man had suffered 38 years. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." I wonder what state your heart would be in after that long. 38 years ago, I was 11. This boggles my mind. Waiting that long. Some have waited even longer for a healing. Nothing obligates Jesus to give life, friends, on our timetable. He starts this encounter, verse 6, with what I think is a wild question. Do you want to be healed? I wonder if you could hear this as anything but an insult if this were you. Well, Jesus isn't asking this to get information. He just proved in chapter 4 he has access to all information in the universe, right? John doesn't say why Jesus begins this encounter this way. But two things are clear. First of all, this man's desire matters to Jesus. And second, Jesus means to give this man a gift. This is an offer. Here, sir, I'm here to give you a gift today. But it's all on Jesus' terms. What do we do, friends, when we need life, body, mind, spirit, and Jesus doesn't seem to be coming through for us yet? Remember this man in those cases, lying here 38 years. If we insist on making our interests the most important part of our story, we're going to despair after 38 years of waiting. Jesus has amazing plans, beloved, but they're not always obvious, and they're not always ours, are they? Jesus is at work. When you don't see him at work, stay with him. Don't give up. Don't lose hope. Don't worry. He is in control. There's another curious lesson here in verses 6 through 9. We see Jesus' life-giving work doesn't depend on man's worthiness. Praise the Lord, verses 6 through 9. It doesn't depend on our worthiness. How does this man's healing come to him? Well, remember last week, the intense interaction that Jesus had with the official whose son Jesus healed. You remember that back and forth? The whole time, Jesus was drawing out this man's faith. The official's response in that story of belief was very important to Jesus. What about here? There's nothing about faith, is there? The healing follows Jesus' word, verse 8, not the man's response. There's no hint of this man's heart changed. In fact, he gets a follow-up rebuke in verse 14. As a matter of fact, he never really answers Jesus' question, does he? What does he tell Jesus? Verse 7. While I'm coming, in other words, if I could just drag myself to this magic pool in time, or a really good friend could carry me there, like the friends of the paralytic, I could get my healing, but I can't get there in time. And I'm friendless. No one's going to help me. This magic pool gives out the expectation that the quickest or the most alert or the most beloved disabled person is the favored one. Those are the assumptions baked into this whole scene. It's human merit, right? Survival of the fittest. Friends, that is not how Jesus operates. This is an act of pure, undeserved mercy. Jesus commands, verse 8, and at his word in verse 9, at once the man is healed. So it doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy, Romans 9, 16. With one command, Jesus disarms all reliance on human worthiness at this place. I wonder what that does to your attitude when faced with an urgent need, a lost friend or a loved one, a sin that keeps hanging on, a sickness, a problem you have. What would happen if Jesus came to you with that question? Do you want to be made well? Would you assume God dishes out answered prayers based on whether you deserve them? Whether you're worthy? Beloved, seek life from Jesus based on his grace, not your worthiness. Now, I'm spiritualizing this story, I admit. Why am I doing that? That's because that's exactly what Jesus does later in verse 20. And then in verses 24 through 25, as we'll see, he uses this event to ignite a conversation with the Jews. And in that conversation, he makes it clear what's really going on here involves the Spirit. And I really believe this sign is here especially for us to gain spiritual lessons from it. So here's another one in verses 10 through 16. Jesus' gift of life isn't subject to man's expectations. Verses 10 through 13, and it's 16 as well. So this happens, this amazing thing. The man's healed, and in come the experts, verse 10. We've seen this man's wrong assumptions about God shot down to his glory. What about the experts? Can spiritual leaders ever make wrong assumptions? What do you think? Well, let's see. John says this is a Sabbath, so day 7 of this week, the day God's fourth commandment said, Israel, rest, don't work. This was the ongoing sign for them that they, as a nation, were in covenant with him. So if you observed the Sabbath in ancient Israel regularly by faith, it set you apart from the pagans, right? It meant you trusted God as your provider, not your sweat or muscle or brain power, not your efforts to make money. So 1,400 years before this incident, Moses reminded Israel God had fed them for exactly this long, 38 years in the Sinai Desert, so that they would always remember the power to make a living was from him and him alone. He gave it or he withheld it as he saw fit. Some of you have been disabled for a time, and you feel pretty helpless, right? What am I going to do? Can't get out of my easy chair. Here's another day of recovery. Lord, get me going again. And until then, take care of me, right? And still, somehow, these Israelites, like this disabled man, ate, even after not being able to work for 38 years. Somehow, God still faithfully provided. So this is where Jesus compares us to the birds of the air who don't toil and yet their father feeds them. The father had been feeding this man for 38 years without working. So the true meaning of Sabbath at this time was faith, trust in the Lord. That point had pretty much been totally lost on these Jewish leaders. What they were concerned with was protocol, making sure people follow the procedure. There were some God-breathed biblical specifications for the Sabbath. Definitely no wage-earning labor on the seventh day. Also, no kindling fires or preparing food, which meant, what do you have to do the sixth day? You have to pray, and you have to plan ahead. But the law said nothing about healing on the seventh day. That was completely made up. That was an assumption, a misapplication of the actual scripture. We need to beware of doing that. We need to watch ourselves, make sure we're not inserting applications into the Bible God has not put there. Well, Jesus told this man to go on home. He was better. The leaders see him walking here in verse 10, and their judgment is, not only does God's law require you to forfeit your property, since you can't carry it on the Sabbath, but if you're sick, apparently God wants you to stay sick until after the Sabbath. No Sabbath healings for God's glory. We're declaring that banned. Also, verse 12, we're hunting down whoever differs with us. See, it's no longer at all about God's word. It's about us, conformity to us, our procedure. This is not a minor incident in Jesus' story. It became the conflict that eventually led to Jesus' crucifixion. It's all about human expectations here. The Jewish leaders had a set of presuppositions in place. God's kingdom is established under our control. God's gift of life is always going to conform to our expectations. God's life-giving work follows our system of bylaws, which is what starts them persecuting Jesus in verse 16. Jesus, on the other hand, shows no concern for submitting to human expectations. And we need to grapple with that as his people. Has God ever surprised you by the way he's chosen to do things? I hope so. God, the living God, does that, surprises us. Have you ever hear God doing something amazing and think, wait, that doesn't fit my plan. They're not in my club. Jesus' disciple John, who recorded this story, once got real worked up about a guy doing miracles in Luke chapter 9. And John tried to shut that down because the miracle worker wasn't part of his group. And Jesus, he got a rebuke from Jesus for that. Jesus corrected him. Kind of makes me wonder if that's why John included this story. We should make lots of room for this redemption. Unlike the Pharisees, we should pray for it and rejoice in it. Works that happen apart from our control. Now, our church should strive to be as biblical as we can. That honors God, doesn't it? But it's his work at the end of the day, not ours. Spiritual rebirth is a miracle. It's not a product we manufacture in a disciple-making factory. We plant the seed of God's word. God gives the growth. That doesn't mean Jesus' gift of life means anything people want it to, does it? It comes with a message. So next, we see Jesus' gift of life becomes a call to repentance, verses 14 and 15. So in 14 here, the healed man's in the temple now. He doesn't know Jesus' identity, ironically. He just knows he's better. Now, if you have been healed of a 38-year disability, shouldn't it have an effect on your soul? It should get your attention. God's been so good to me. Why have I been so stubborn and rebellious toward him and hard-hearted? No more. From now on, I am his. Not this man. He is unrepentant. No heart change, apparently. But Jesus doesn't let him go on like that. Jesus finds him in the temple, verse 14, and he has a warning for him. Sir, sickness isn't the worst thing that can happen to you. There's a longer misery than one that lasts 38 years of this life, sir. Unrepentant sin brings worse consequences, friends, than a broken body. See, Jesus isn't formulaically tying human suffering to sin, as if every hardship you face is clearly your fault. No, that's not the message. He's saying this is a warning. It's a reminder, no matter who you are, able-bodied or not, if you're being called to repent and to be reconciled to God, there's a limited timetable for that. If you leave this life with that undone, your troubles are only beginning. Now, dear friends, that is absolutely Jesus' message to you this morning. God's been merciful to you. Sin no more. Will you be perfect? No, of course not. Nobody is. Penitent. See, God stands opposed to sin. If you refuse to take sin off the table as an option for your lifestyle, God stands opposed to you. The Bible says God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17. I hope you're heeding Jesus' message to you today and not stubbornly walking in rebellion against your Creator. God has shown you great mercy, whoever you are. Let's not stubbornly walk in rebellion like this man. Let's let God's grace teach us that lesson. One more observation here. After this man tips off the authorities about Jesus in verse 15, that's the last we hear of him. We don't know how his story ends. Maybe he did repent. Maybe he listened to Jesus. What's clear is John makes no connection between his healing and his conversion. Physical healing from God is no promise of spiritual healing. So may the loudest part of your testimony, friends, always be, Jesus changed my heart. He forever altered the destiny of my soul. And a well, healthy whole body is icing on the cake to that. That doesn't mean the story ends here. This man set off a firestorm with the leaders. In fact, Jesus used this moment to begin a necessary controversy that starts with a spat over a healing and goes on to cover the universe's most profound truths, including the nature of God himself. But it centers on this same issue at the heart of what we've already seen raised at Bethesda, Jesus' freedom to give life. So now verses 16 through 29 address the question, what does Jesus' freedom to give life say about the attitude God expects us to have towards him? To answer that, Jesus addresses some human challenges to his authority. So we're going to go on now and read verses 16 through 23, if you'll follow along with me in your scriptures. Verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is always working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. The greater works and greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now remember what we've already seen here as we go into this conversation. Jesus' authority to give life to people is unfettered by human stipulations. God's freedom to do as he pleases is a huge principle in Jesus' relationship to the Father, something they are not grasping yet. So in verses 16 through 23, Jesus argues the basis of the Son's authority is the Father. I can do these things because of the Father. So we see the Jews level two charges at Jesus here, right? First, Jesus, you are healing on the Sabbath. You violated one of the 39 rabbinical divisions of the tradition regarding the Sabbath. Note the logic of Jesus' response in verse 17. I'm only doing what my Father does. In other words, I'm God's Son. Now that seems to assume from Jesus that it should be enough to satisfy their objections. Well, it doesn't, does it? Verse 18, Jesus, now you're claiming to be equal with God as your Father. And Jesus' response in verses 19 and following is shocking. If it was me, you would expect him to say something like, oh guys, you misunderstood. I'm not saying I'm equal with God. No, it's affirmative. His conclusion is, yes, that's exactly what I'm doing. He forever separates Christianity into a whole other category from those who would call Jesus just a good spiritual guide, along with Moses and Buddha and Muhammad and Joseph Smith. Now, if someone questioned my authority as a pastor or as a Christian, why couldn't I use this defense? Doesn't the Bible call me a child of God and you? Well, we are, friends. But listen, I'm adopted. I've been born again, right? And then I received the right to become a child of God as a gift. Remember what John called Jesus in chapter 1? Monogenes, the only begotten of the Father. Jesus brought many sons to glory, but the Father has only one begotten Son from all eternity. He has a unique relationship with the Father. He can do things reserved for God alone. That's an amazing glimpse here into the foundation of everything God does. Have you ever asked God why? Have you ever prayed that? Why, God? Why this? Well, in some way, that all traces back to the following verses here, starting in verse 19. The Son's actions correspond to the actions of the Father. Jesus states it both negatively and positively here, so we won't misunderstand. He does nothing he doesn't see the Father doing. He does everything he does see the Father doing. Think about what that means, friends, Christians, for Jesus' critics. If you criticize Jesus the man, which many do, you're also criticizing God the Father. Oh, the presumption, right? Of the Pharisees and Annas and Caiaphas and Herod and Pontius Pilate, and far too often, you and me, to sit in judgment of the Son of God. Why do it that way, Lord? One of my favorite singers has a song that says to Jesus, you're just plain hard to get. Well, that's true, in a sense. Jesus is hard to get sometimes, isn't he? That's understandable. But when we set out to follow Jesus, and he takes us on some paths that are puzzling or disagreeable, we can't forget the Jesus who goes before us is God incarnate. Eternally distinct from and eternally one with the Father. How crucial it is for us to get this, that as zealous as God's love for us is, we are not at the center of his affections. Our honor is not the reason for all the Father does. What is? Jesus reveals it in verse 20. His love for his only begotten Son. Christians often talk and think about God's love for us. That's totally right. We should do that. But I wonder how many conversations you have had about God's love for his Son. If we only knew what blessing God intends for us in that simple truth, it might be the thing we talk about most. God's love for his son. Did you notice the Father's purpose for sharing his works with Jesus, which he tells these Jews in verse 20 at the end? He says that men would marvel. God wants us to marvel at his son. Guess what, Christians? You're made for that. You are made to marvel at God. You are in the happiest condition possible when you're marveling at God. And according to his word, you marvel most when you see his son clearest. One of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Out of love for Christ, God ordained his highest expression of glory to be through his son. And out of love for us, love for you, he ordained for us to behold Christ in our spirit to his glory. That's God's agenda for you. I pray this affects the way you think about your walk with God. At the least, it should flood our hearts with the thought, it's not about me. I am deeply loved by God, but I am barely a footnote in his glorious plans for the universe. So God, whatever happens in my life, may it be come what may, use it to show me the Son more clearly and for me to marvel at him. Pleasant things and hard things. Jesus mentions some greater things here. He specifies them in verse 21. God raises the dead. So he would raise Jesus from the dead on the third day. We know that one. But Jesus will raise those whom he wishes to raise of his own free will. See, Jesus' free will is what matters here, not ours. We're going to see in the last section that he's here referring both to physical resurrection and also raising spiritually dead lost people to life. He can do that to whoever he chooses. That's his divine prerogative. Just as he gave the gift of restored life to one disabled man here. Jesus doesn't just save the fit and the able and the already full of faith. Doesn't just save those people. Yes, those he raises spiritually become believers, but Jesus' authority to raise the dead doesn't depend, listen, on any condition presently found in the dead. They're dead. They're of no use dead, and Jesus raises them. He gives them life. That should cause us great rejoicing. If you look at yourself and you think, I've got nothing to bring to the table. Well, guess what? It doesn't depend on your qualifications at all. He's not obligated to pick the qualified. Praise God. Or none of us would be in. So we've seen a number of things here Jesus does that are reserved for God alone. Exercising authority to heal at any time for any reason. Working on the Sabbath, just as his father does, and here, the biggest yet, raising the dead. In verse 22, we see one more. The Father's entrusted him with all judgment. So in chapter 8, Jesus calls the Father the judge. Here, he says the Father's given this role of judging completely over to him. Why, verse 23? Well, look at God's motive, that Jesus receive equal honor with the Father. God the Father considers Jesus' honor in the world is as important as his. This is the burning zeal of Almighty God. The name of Jesus must be glorified. So maybe you think of Philippians 2. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, Jesus, the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Not just the glorious name God, but specifically the name Jesus. See, Christians don't just worship a featureless, theoretical, generic God who would work equally well for a Muslim, a Jew, and a Jehovah's Witness, and a Hindu. God the Father of Jesus is the only God who gives life. Verse 48 says he'll not give his, Isaiah 48 says he'll not give his glory to another. And Jesus is, the Bible says, the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. When our family lived in Louisville, you may have heard me tell this story, we got some neighbors, very nice neighbors from India. They were Hindus, and I didn't know this at first. I got a chance to meet them. I went up into their apartment. The first thing I saw prominently displayed was a picture of Jesus. I got excited, and we started having spiritual conversations. It soon occurred to me they didn't honor Jesus as the unique Son of God. He was just one of millions. And to them, that's the message of many Americans today. You may have heard this, right? It's all really pretty much the same. What matters is your faith is sincere. Now, Christians, someday you may have someone say something similar to you like that. The true and living God has entrusted the judgment of that person's soul to Jesus. So how are you going to respond to that statement of them? Well, God's message here is, if you don't honor my Son, you don't honor me. And if we're going to survive that judgment, if that person who says that is going to survive Jesus' judgment, not only must someone tell them that God rejects their spirituality, but if you and I are to honor him, we're called to insist on Jesus' uniqueness as God's Son. Jesus has a final response to the Jews and their challenges to his authority. Look with me in verses 24 through 29 here. We see that expressions of the Son's authority are resurrection and judgment. So real quickly, let's read in verses 24 through 29. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. How does Jesus exercise the Father's authority? Well, two ways: resurrection, physical and spiritual, and judgment. When we talk about salvation, we're not just talking about when a person repents and believes in Jesus. That's when they start to experience it. But the moment a believer has eternal life, in verse 24, is in total continuity with verse 29, when their body one day steps out of the grave alive. How do I know that? Look in verse 25. An hour is coming and is now here, Jesus predicts, he says. He predicts an hour when his powerful call would raise the dead in the future. But he says to the Jews, that's happening now. The hour when I'll be raising dead people to life has already begun. His word issues forth, the dead live. There is a future aspect physically to that act, right? He describes that in greater detail here in verses 28 and 29. We even catch a glimpse of it later in the story of Lazarus, chapter 11, right? But this began when Jesus spoke his word to lost sinners and their dead spirits leapt to life. And listen, Christians, if you have faith in Jesus, this has happened to you. Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. It's the same miracle Jesus told Nicodemus about in chapter 3 here. He called it there being born again. Same thing Paul calls regeneration in Titus 3. Or Ezekiel 36 calls God removing the hearts of stone from his people and replacing them with hearts of flesh. It's God, through Jesus' gospel, powerfully transforming your spirit from a spirit of hostility to God to worship and love. This is really the first phase of the resurrection of your whole being. Do you realize? You have, in part, already been raised. Jesus can do that. He can give you life, he says, because the Father has willed the Son to have life in himself. He explains the conditions for this to happen. Verse 24, memorize verse 24 as a memory verse. This is an amazing verse. This is how Jesus brings you life. But keep in mind, it's all God's gift to you, not your effort to get to him. How does it work? Number one, you hear Jesus' word, like you're hearing it now, and you believe the Father who sent him. You trust in the promise of eternal life that he makes to whoever believes in Jesus. And if that's you this morning, you are in possession of eternal life now. You've irrevocably escaped God's judgment. There's no going back. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 says. That's the upside of the Father's delegating all judgment to the Son. How incredibly gracious is this, friends? The judge of the universe, Jesus, offers absolute pardon to criminals before their trial ever begins. You don't have to be tried for your crimes against God. His appointed judge, his Son, was already willingly tried and condemned in our place. The call upon you now is simply to repent and believe, and his fulfilled death sentence will be instantly applied to your legal account, your legal record in heaven, paid in full, stamped in permanent ink across your record. But listen, God's Son isn't only the giver of life. He is also the taker. The Father shared with the Son his authority to execute, verse 27. And if you want a description of how he did that, you can look up Daniel chapter 7, which we looked at last summer. The Father has declared that Jesus will finalize the destinies of all humanity. In one powerful act of resurrection, all will be raised. Two alternate outcomes, life or judgment. It's an inevitable event that the universe is speeding towards right now. And it's screaming out for expression in our midst this morning, in our lives. Christians, what ways do we need to reestablish Jesus as the center of God's purposes for us and our affections and the plans of our hearts and our lives? Well, there's a couple of ways I can think of. One simple way is to proclaim it. We do that for the first time in baptism. It's a picture of dying and being raised up again. So if you're trusting in Jesus this morning, but you have not yet been baptized, don't wait. Jesus wants to proclaim his awakening of you from the dead by getting baptized. So let's do that as soon as possible. I hope you'll come talk to me if you haven't been baptized yet as soon as we're done here. Let's get that on the schedule. The other way we can confirm and proclaim Jesus is at the Lord's table. Paul says, as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the Lord's table is one public, visible, sensory way of declaring we believe our physical resurrection by Jesus is fast approaching. Listen to these words from Matthew 26. Matthew writes that on the night as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink of it, all of you. For this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. If you've trusted in Jesus, if you have united yourself to him, if you're trusting that he has given you life spiritually, and you're walking in a lifestyle of repentance, and you've signified that to the world by being baptized, we want to invite you to join us for this meal this morning. If you haven't yet done that, or you are struggling with sin and you haven't yet resolved to put it away from you, we ask you to stay seated and take your concerns and your burdens directly to the Lord and reflect on his gospel. And let's all do that this morning as we think about the grace that took us from death to life and will do so again. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this story of Jesus' encounter with this man. It helps us to remember once again we're not in control, and we shouldn't be. And it's good for us to acknowledge your power and your life-giving grace. So we do so with this meal. Would you come meet with your people this morning, those who feel well and strong, and those who feel weak and ill of body or of spirit? Pray you do healing. Works of healing this morning. We pray you would confirm the truth, that the promise that you've guaranteed to anyone who will trust in Jesus. In his name and by his blood, we ask this. Amen. Come as you're ready.